Now, guys, we're going to be looking today at one of the parables of Jesus. And I've chosen this particular parable, first of all, for two reasons. First of all, it's well-known. Everybody in the world, I don't care if you've not been to church, you've heard the parable of the Good Samaritan, or you've heard its lesson played out for you. The other thing is, of all of the parables, is probably the one that's least understood in its proper way. And so I want to do this really as a follow-up to our sermon from last Sunday when we looked at the parables of Jesus, and I told you two main things about those parables. Anybody remember what those main things are? Parables of Jesus are told in what? Judgment. Jesus is the only one that has authority to bring judgment in our life. So, parables of Jesus are told in judgment, and the parables of Jesus are always, always about salvation. Okay? So, with those two things in mind about that we now know about parables, I want us to take a fresh look at this parable of the Good Samaritan because it is so much more rich when you look at it as to what it's supposed to be than just glancing across the surface to get what's on top. It is so deep and so rich. I want to really see this. And as we look at this scripture, and I show you how we're going to look at this scripture in order to be able to get what Jesus is talking about, you can apply this same thing to the other parables, the other 36 parables. And you can then get to grasp their meaning much easier also. Now, some of the parables, about 25% of them, Jesus actually explains himself. Now, they're the hardest ones. And he expects us to take those explanations and apply the truths and the way those truths are derived to all of the other parables. And not only that, but all of the other scripture comes into play when we're looking at the real meaning, the truth behind these parables. And so that's what we're going to do today as we look at this parable together. Now, the parable actually begins at verse 30. Let's skip on down to verse 30, if you will, Christopher. Let's take a look there. Jesus replied, so he's been asked a question, he replied, and this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell into the hands of robbers, stripped him, beat him, and took off, leaving him half dead. And now, by chance, a priest came by this way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came upon him, and he saw him and was moved to compassion. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds. And he treated them with oil and wine. And he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him. And when I come back, I will repay you whatever you spend." That is the parable of the Good Samaritan. The word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. As we look at this parable this morning, there's a couple of things that I want to point out about it. First of all, the point of parables. If we look back at verse 21, which we did not have on the screen this morning, but in verse 21 of this same Gospel, Luke chapter 10, it says there that the Father has, Jesus is glorifying the Father in prayer. He said that the Father has hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them to infants, for this way was pleasing in his sight. And so Jesus is talking about the things that are hidden from the average person who is unable to understand. These are the mysteries of our faith. And then in verse 23, he tells the disciples, actually, I want to look at verse 22 for a second, also, because it is filled with truth for us. And that's Luke chapter 10. And we'll go back to verse 22 for just a second. Luke 10. At verse Luke 10 at verse 22, and it says that, we just read 21, 22, all the things have been handed over to me by my Father. Remember, we touched on that last week. I told you that the judgment that God the Father had given to God the Son, the authority of judgment, what does he tell us right here? All things have been given unto me by my Father, right out of verse 22, right here. I handed over to me by the Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, folks, this tells us, this is getting into now parable season. I told you about that last week. This is getting into parable season in Jesus' ministry. And he's telling it very plainly, this is how I am revealing God to you. Right here. And he gets into this situation where immediately we start having parable after parable in the scriptures. And so, verse 23 then says, turning to his disciples, he said to them privately, and this is important for them, privately, blessed are your eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings desire to see what you see, but do not see it, and hear what you hear, but do not hear it. Now, that is immediately preceding verse 25 that set up this parable of the Good Samaritan happening. The problem is between verse 24 and verse 25, we have some kind of a break because the next paragraph in verse 25 just starts off just then. And what we don't know is how long the just then is. Jesus says we're talking privately, but in verse 25, apparently, he's in at least a public setting where people can come up to him and speak with him. And so we see a little bit of difference here in 24 and in 25. Now, one thing about parables, important to remember, that since they are hidden, their true meaning only comes when we have and live in the relationship we have with God. We're not going to get the true meaning of the parables if we simply read the word and we're concerned about how far we can read or how much we can read, or with the satisfaction, oh, yeah, I've read the Bible. I've read it. I know what is there. Parable of the Good Samaritan, yes, I know all about it. Well, if you think that, you are in the right place, because we're gonna think beyond that today. Okay? And you're going to come out, hopefully, with a better understanding. Now, we need to be looking to God to get these true meanings of these parables, and looking to him in his word, in our prayer, and in our submission. It's not one thing or the other. It is all of it that is in our relationship with God. And we need to see that. This parable is no different. Those who do not understand it will see it simply as an encouragement of how Jesus helps the teaches us to help each other out. That's only what's on the surface. That's only surface deep. Now, some people use this parable also to support all kinds of social justice issues. And they say that this parable leads us to have these social justice movements, that Jesus wants us to have these social justice movements to bring about change in people's circumstance of living. All right? Look, there's nothing wrong with social justice movements. As they are kept in perspective, and they are kept in the understanding that we as the church first worship God, and he is our focus, then as we worship and have our being in him, the social justice movement comes out of that, but stays always under that umbrella. The social justice movement never stretches out beyond the umbrella of God for the church. If it does, we're no longer God's church. We're a social activist committee. Okay? And so there's a major difference here. And yet we see people from all over the world, all kinds of people who use this very parable to justify their focus on social justice issues. Look, Jesus was very clear. You're always going to have those people with you. You're always going to have the poor. You're always going to have the broken. They're always going to be with you. He said, Do the things that you can do while it is still light, while you still can worship me. Let that be first. And all of these other things come, I call it, under the umbrella of our worship of God. Okay? And that's important to grasp as we look at these parables too. Now, others see a story here that tell us to be kind to people and that we should be kind to people. Look, there's nothing wrong with being kind to people. But being kind to people is not the focus of the church. Wow! Who would say that? It's not. Being kind to people is an outcrop of our love of God. And when we're kind to people, we do it hopefully because we recognize that God has called us to be his and that we recognize all of the people we come in contact with as people who are made in the image of God. And if we love him, we're going to love those who he created in his own image, right? Okay? That is why we should be kind to people. Not Jesus didn't come and tell us to be kind to people. He told us to love God. And then he said, love your neighbor as yourself. And we're going to get to that right here in the scripture. Now, parables are always salvation stories, and they're always going to be judgment because they hide the truth from those who do not seek. They hide the truth from those who are not believers. Now, we see in this scripture here in Luke 10 this morning, it is very similar to the scene we have in John chapter 3, where Jesus speaks personally to Nicodemus. You remember that Nicodemus came to Jesus under the cover of darkness. And what was Nicodemus' question? What must I do to inherit everlasting life? And what did he say? How can a man crawl back into his mother's womb again? That can't happen, because Jesus told him you got to be reborn, right? And so this is the same situation. What we have there in John chapter 3 is Jesus doing personal evangelism with Nicodemus. All right, so that's a similar thing to what Jesus is doing right now. We also see a situation in Matthew 19 that lines up much better than this. And that in Matthew 19, the rich young ruler, you remember him, right? He came up to Jesus. Jesus traveled and said, hey, I've done all these things. I've obeyed the law. I've made all the sacrifices. I attend the temple. What must I do more to receive everlasting life? What did Jesus tell him? Remember it with me? He said, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and then come and follow me. And then what does the scripture say then? The man was downcast. He was sad. Why? Because he had much possession. Okay? In other words, the thing of it is the man went away from there sad at the truth that Jesus told him. Now, this is personal evangelism. This is not something that Jesus taught to anybody else but that rich young ruler. Now, the principle applies to us, but Jesus was speaking to that man, that personal evangelism, and that man went away from there sad. Why? Because he had much possession. And what that means is that his hope, his faith, his joy was derived from his possessions and not from his God. You see, that's the same problem we get into when we allow a call, or we perceive as a call in this parable to social justice, and let that be the focus of who and what we are. We put our trust in the fact, oh, I'm doing good. I'm helping somebody out. I feel good. It's not what it's about. It's not about making ourselves feel good. It's not about making ourselves look good. It's not about advancing our status in society. It's about serving God when we do social justice things. It's about pointing to him and making sure that God is realized that he is the focus of why we do. It's not us. It doesn't bring glory to us. And the satisfaction that we get should be the satisfaction of serving God. Now, don't get me wrong. There's great satisfaction in social justice issues. There's great satisfaction in making the plight of other people better. But it always, always, if it's going to be done according to Scripture, always has to be done in a way that brings glory to God. Can you follow me on that, church? Do you agree with me on that? I want you to see that that is important. And so, I want to go back and set the scene a little bit for this parable. We read verse 30, now we're going to go back and I want to look at the beginning of verse 25. We see that Jesus here talking to his disciples, and then in this, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. This person is here. We don't know what exactly the scene is, but apparently it's something of a public place because the expert of the law, as he stood up to test Jesus, if he was going to test Jesus, it wouldn't have been in private because he needed witnesses to hear what Jesus would say to his test to be able to condemn him before the Sanhedrin others. He needed to be witnesses. All right, so we know that this is a public setting in this place. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Remember how I said it was kind of like what Nicodemus asked? It's exactly what the rich young ruler asked. What must I do? All right, now, this is important. This is a person, an expert in the law. He was a lawyer. He was not a lawyer in the civil sense or in the criminal sense of the law. He was a law in the Jewish scripture. He knew the Jewish scripture. He knew them forwards and backwards, inside and out, and that was what he'd done. And that was his claim to fame. Now, when he stood before Jesus, he didn't stand before him as somebody in a dirty robe or somebody who'd been working and is all dirty and greasy. No, he was clean. He wore nice robes. He was the guy that when you looked at him, you know, that's somebody. You need to pay attention to that, right? He presented himself. They always did. He is a part of the ruling class. And because he's standing to test Jesus, he is most likely a Pharisee of the sect of Pharisees, which wasn't very big by chance. I heard an estimate this week on the radio said there were only a couple of hundred Pharisees, that they were very small. And it was a sect of the Jewish ruling class. But this guy here is one of those Jewish ruling class. He stood before Jesus, justified in the law. As he stood there, he thought he was serving God. He thought that he was going to entrap Jesus and get rid of this person who is now trying to say things that don't match our scriptures. In his mind, he thought that. And so he went here full of himself, full of confidence, full of his ability to know and use the scripture for his own argument and to be able to set a trap for this Jesus who's come and is teaching all of these things. So he stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? He said, now this is important. Jesus invites him to put his own self on the table. Put his own self in the fire. How do you read it? And he didn't say some particular scripture. He said, what does the scripture say? How do you read it? But now, the answer actually tells us just how much this man didn't know about scripture. Because he quotes Deuteronomy 6:5. He says, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. All right, that is a direct quote of Deuteronomy 6:5. And then he goes to Leviticus 19, at verse 18. It says, and your neighbor as yourself. Look, if you look at Matthew chapter 22, which was after this encounter right here, after Luke 10, Matthew 22, what does Jesus say? When somebody called him and said, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second one is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. The exact same answer that this lawyer gave. Let me tell you, Jesus didn't need the lawyer to tell him that. Okay, even though it comes after this time in chronology, Jesus already knew the answer. And look what he tells this man let's go to the next verse, 28. And Jesus said to him, you have given the right answer. Do this and you will live. I've got a question for you here. Why didn't Jesus, when the man said, what must I do? Look, if we go to Jesus today and we kneel right here at this altar, I want to tell you, when you kneel at this altar or kneel at your bedside or at your car door or whatever, wherever you humble yourself before the Lord, Jesus is going to be right there. And if you kneel before him and you say, Lord, what must I do to receive everlasting life? What do you expect he's going to tell you? believe in me. That's what I would expect. But why didn't Jesus just tell this man right here when he said, what must I do to receive everlasting? Why didn't Jesus just come right out and say, believe in me? Look, if he had done that, folks, this man would have scoffed at him and said, you're just a man. I serve a God that is invisible, that nobody can see, and he has been good to Israel. He's led us through and given us this promised land, and he has been our God, and he showed us himself in the way that he treats us. And you think I'm going to follow you? He would have gone away from that place fully justified in his own mind that he was on the right track and that he was exactly what he thought, justified before his God. If Jesus had told him, follow me, that's what would have happened. There would be no more conversation. The man would have stopped and walked away. I promise that would have happened. But wanting to vindicate himself on what Jesus said, the man said, wait a minute. How would you know that I am the guy who keeps the law? Wanting to vindicate himself, he asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? What he was doing, he was referring to another piece of scripture in Leviticus 19. He's already quoted from Leviticus 19, verse 18. He's referring to another passage in Leviticus 19 that says, love the stranger in your midst. Okay? And it also tells them in Leviticus 2, love their neighbor. But the scribe, the Pharisees, and the teachers of the law told people, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. And so what this man is saying here is, who is it that's supposed to be my neighbor? Which one of these is supposed to be my neighbor? He was justifying himself. Look, he comes up here with pride. He comes up here before Jesus. He was fully justified in his own self. He's not looking to Jesus to tell him anything. He didn't come asking a question to seek some answer from Jesus. He came to test Jesus, and he done so full of himself. This man is lost. This man does not have everlasting life, and Jesus was about to tell him why. What's going to happen? Jesus is going to pronounce judgment on him. I want you to see that very clear in here. Back up there. And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, this is Jesus' judgment. A man was traveling on the road from Jericho, from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now look, that road from Jerusalem to Jericho is 17 miles long. It was 2,000 years ago. It is today. A city has changed their location, right? It is a difference of 4,000 feet in elevation. Israel sits on the top of the mountain at 3,000 feet above sea level. Jericho is 1,000 feet below sea level. If the ocean went in to that area of land, Jericho would be 1,000 feet below the sea level. Okay, it is low, the lowest city on earth, right there, right beside the Dead Sea, and a great place there. Now, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Another thing about that road from Jerusalem to Jericho, not only does it fall off in 17 miles, 4,000 feet, but it is rocky. And there's rocky outcrops everywhere. If you're traveling, it's a beautiful four-lane highway today, nice and smooth. The first time I was in Israel, they were working on that highway, and the road was very bumpy. The bus was just lurching up and down, back and forth over this road. Today, it's a nice four-lane highway, and very smooth, but still, it goes up. You can tell you're just going up at a double rate. Also, there's all kinds of rock croppings around. High rocks on one side, way down on another side in some places. High rocks on both sides in some places along this road. And it is a wonderful place for people to be able to hide. Robbers, particularly. And that's the situation here. Now, when Jesus spoke this, everybody knew that the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was filled with robbers. Look, right outside of Jerusalem, though, was a place that the Jews really didn't go. And between Jerusalem and Jericho was kind of a no-man's land. Because right there behind that is where the Samaritans started living, right? That was Samaritan territory. The Jews would not go. In fact, most of the time when Jesus left Jerusalem and went to Galilee, he went over into what today is Jordan. He crossed the Jordan River. Not much more than a stream, but he crossed the Jordan River. and went up on the Jordanian side and then back across to get to Galilee. Jesus didn't even go through Samaria most of the time. A couple of times we have reported that he did, but most of the time, and that was the standard route for somebody. They would leave Jerusalem, and instead of going down to Jericho, they go through Bethlehem. Not Bethlehem. They go through where Mary and Martha lived there, where he raised Lazarus from the dead. Bethany. He would go through Bethany and then go down the mountain on that side instead of going down the mountain on the Jerusalem side. And so anyway, this man fell as he was traveling, fell into the hands of robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and took off, leaving him half dead. Look, this word, the verb, the Greek verb here that said that they stripped and beat him, realize that the word beat here is both the same in present and past tense. I will beat you, or I didn't beat you. Same word, right? And this guy, in the Greek, this verb is in the ongoing tense in the English translation of that. And it means that they kept on beating him. They didn't just hit him until he fell down to the ground. They hit him, and then they kicked him, and then they got on him and beat him, and they kept on beating him. Now, the people who heard this story, Jesus told, they would have known exactly what Jesus said. This wasn't just some robbery where they hit the guy and took his clothes. No, they beat him within an inch of his life, is what we would say today. And it said, leaving him half dead. Let me tell you, if you're half dead, you're closer to dead than you are to alive. Okay, you're in bad shape, all right? And so when they left him half dead, they didn't just hit him. They beat him, and they beat him down. They beat him down so much that they took his clothes off of him, and he was laying there in a state so that he was unable to help himself. He was not able to patch his wound. He was not able probably to move, and most likely would have been unconscious. This man was at death's doorstep. And this is drama that Jesus has built right into this parable. And it is in just one little verse, verse 30, all of this drama is going on. And see, the people in the first century would have known all of this. Let's move on. 31, now by chance, immediately, Jesus relieves it, because part of that drama was, this is a desolate road. People know it's full of robbers, and nobody would come back. In the first century, if you were at 50-50 chance, if you went on that road from Jerusalem to Jericho, you would get attacked by robbers. That's how bad it was. I mean, it was well known. All right. And so there was the part of that was nobody uses this road. This guy's sitting here beat. He's so bad off, he can't even get up on his own power. He is probably going to die right there. And you know, in this situation, probably the rulers, the robbers left him dead. Now, by chance, though, a priest was going down that road. Very uncommon. And when he saw him, though, he passed by on the other side. Look, this priest knew the law just as well as his lawyer did. The priests are the people who conducted the services in the temple. They were Aaron's offspring. They were descendants from Aaron himself. They were the only ones allowed to be priests. And these priests had to know everything in the law. So they knew the requirement to love your neighbor as yourself. Who's your neighbor? Man asked Jesus, remember? And so this priest, he might be a good priest. I have no idea about him. But what this tells me is he really doesn't love the Lord with his whole heart. Because if you love the Lord with your whole heart, you're going to love people also. All right, and then likewise, 32, a Levite. Look, Levites were of the tribe of Levi. They were from them, priests were called, but the Levites were the ones who attended to the temple. They didn't conduct the services, but they set up. When it was time to cut the throat of the animal to be sacrificed, the Levites done that. When it was time to clean up the altar from all the blood, the Levites did that. The Levites done the work of the temple, and they too knew the law just as well as the lawyer did. So this priest and the Levite knew what the law said, but a Samaritan. Now, I told you before about Samaritans. They were hated. Why were they hated? Very briefly, the Israel divided into two, the northern 10 tribes and a tribe and a half that remained Judah. Judah kept the word of the Lord given to them, and they were the Jews. The Samaritan, I mean the northern kingdom, they married in with the other local people and brought in the gods, primarily the Astros and the Baal. And they worshiped these other gods in addition to worshiping the God of Israel. And the Jews hated them because they had changed their worship and began to worship other gods. Well, now that's not the only reason. You see, when these were taken into captivity, the northern ten tribes fell years before Judah did. All right, and these northern ten tribes were taken and dispersed, called the diaspora. They were dispersed all around the world, and they were lost. These are the lost tribes of Israel. These northern ten tribes, and those who remained, there was a remnant who remained, and they further married into the indigenous people and the other people that the Samaritan, that the people who conquered them, I can't call them there. The Assyrians brought in to again make that Assyrian territory. Now, the Jews, though, still remain to themselves. They were conquered a few years later, taken off into captivity, but 70 years later, they were allowed to come back and rebuild the temple. Who do you think it was fighting against them so that they had to have a sword in one hand and a trowel in another hand when they were trying to rebuild the temple? Those remnant of the Samaritans were among them. The Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans were seen as dogs, and the Jews wanted nothing to do with them. A Samaritan, while traveling, came upon him. When he saw him, he was moved. What? Compassion. Look, that's what God gives. This is also known as AKA love. Love. That's what it is. Do you love God with your whole heart? Well, that love is going to overfill and overflow to not only God, but to the people around you. Folks, that's the key to loving your neighbor as yourself, is God's love. He went to him and he bandaged his wounds out of compassion and treated him with oil and wine. Look, oil and wine. Wine, the alcohol and wine would get rid of infection. The oil then would coat it and keep infection from. That was the best medicine they had in that day. And so this man done it. Look, I want you to see also, it says treating, that verb in the Greek there is not just he poured some on it, but he lavishly poured it on. He poured out a whole jug of it. And this, and again, this would have been understood by people in the first century hearing Jesus, that he went overboard in treating this thing. And then he put him on his own animal, like this translation says, animal, and not some specific kind of animal, because the Greek says that his beast of burden is the literal translation of Greek, and brought him to an inn. Let me tell you, this wasn't a Holiday Inn. In those days, they only had an inn where people would get to, and they didn't have enough room in families' houses to stay, or they didn't have any family to stay with. Because that's what you do when you travel. You stay with friends or family. There weren't any inns. There were only a very few of them, and they were far between. But this guy found an inn. So look, that tells us he either went down the mountain to Jericho, or he went up the mountain to Jerusalem. Because there's nothing, because there's nothing in between. There's still nothing in between them today. There's nothing but rock there. And that's all. And the only thing you're going to see is a couple of goats between Jerusalem and Jericho today. Okay? And so that's all that's there. So he took him to an inn. Now this inn didn't have a bed and a lamp and a writing desk and a refrigerator. It probably had some form of cot on the floor, and that's about it. It was a place to lay down. Right? Took him to an inn, and he took care of him. Now verse 25 tells us that he stayed the whole night with him. The next day, he got up, and he tells this innkeeper, take care of him. And when I come back, I will repay you whatever you spent. Let me tell you, if there's ever been a case for abuse, this is it. Unlimited, you spend on it whatever you think is fit, I'll repay it. That's how much this guy went out. I mean, that's what he told him. Huh? Now, that's the parable. And so Jesus then asks this lawyer, he says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell to the hand of the father? Do you notice here that Jesus has changed his question back around on him? What was the question that he asked Jesus? Who is my neighbor? Jesus didn't ask him that. Jesus asked him now, who was the man who was the neighbor to the man in need? It's a completely about face of that question. And the lawyer apparently never noticed because he never gave a rebuttal. What does it say there at the end? He said, the one who showed him mercy, Jesus told him, well, then go and do likewise. Do you see that this man here was still grasping at the letter of the law? Right? What he was saying is to fulfill the law. But I want to back up a second. How do you fulfill the law of God? What Jesus is saying here is if you're going to abide by the law and you're going to have your justification, your salvation by law, this is what you got to do. You got to pour out all of the wine, all of the oil to benefit somebody. You've got to give your time, your resources, your energy, your being to see that this person is here. Spend the whole night with them. And then, whatever the cost is, you're willing to pay. Now, that's what the law says. Now, folks, my question for you today is, who's the Samaritan? Are you the Samaritan? Well, I will tell you, I'm not. I'm not the Samaritan. Because if I see somebody down the road here and I see that they have broken down or been in a crash, I'll stop most of the time if they've been in a crash. If they're just stopped on the side of the road, it's about a 50% chance, just to be honest with you. But when I stop, I'm going to be about, do you need somebody to call somebody for you? You're a stranger. I don't know anything about you. I'll call somebody for you. Right? That's what I'm willing to do. If they're in an accident, I'll call 911. If they're in an accident, I'll stay with them until ambulance gets there. Somebody can confidently care for them. But I'm not going to follow the ambulance to the hospital and tell the people in the hospital, whatever his bill, just put it on my account. I'm not going to do that. I'm not living by the law. Praise God, I live Jesus. And that means that when I am not up to the task of keeping the law the way it should be because of the blood of Jesus, I'm still seen by God as being justified. Do you see how this is a salvation story here? Jesus is telling, he's doing a one-on-one evaluation with this man who comes with him so pumped up and so full of himself that he doesn't see that he's not keeping the law the way you have to keep the law if you're going to be saved by the law. Paul lamented that the law only convicts me. Paul, me too. I live under the blood of Jesus. I count on his forgiveness and on salvation through him. I count on a relationship with God through him. Not because I am doing any day or living some way where I deserve to have a relationship with the Almighty. No. Even now I don't. I try. I honestly try. But I fail. And I'm unwilling to go the effort that it takes to be the Samaritan. You see, some other things that are important to me. I've got a family to take care of. I don't want to fall victim to somebody who's there to take advantage of me. So I protect that. And I think you do too. And so what Jesus is telling this man is, instead of relying on yourself and you being living to the law for your salvation, you need to look to me. You see, Jesus did tell him, trust me. But he done it in a way that the man would have to figure it out. He done it in a way that the man was engaged so that there would be some chance, maybe, that this man would come to him instead of stopping turn away. And look, he says the same thing to us today because nothing's changed. We have to rely on him for our salvation. And if there's anything that's keeping you from that, your money, your position, your self-worth, anything that's keeping you from trusting God, you need to put it in perspective. Make sure that you keep God first and foremost. So we see here that Jesus has spoke judgment to this man. It's not of your own that you have everlasting. And then Jesus has told him a story of salvation. Man didn't even know, probably don't have to hear nothing else out of this man. Scripture. It'd be nice if we see, like, later on in Luke's gospel, the man fell right on his knees and worshiped God there. But not this time. How about today? Have any of you been drawn closer to God in your need to rely on Him for your salvation? And maybe you've seen a greater need for Him in your life than you had before, because now maybe you understand this scripture, this parable in a different way. If so, praise God, because that is where it comes from. Not from me. Comes from me. He brings us understanding. And He calls us to be His very own, to trust Him, to love Him, to rely on Him. Let Him be all for us. In the name of Jesus, amen.